Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you. If you have a Bible, Amos, the third and fourth chapter is where we're going to begin reading in just a moment this morning. Page 649 in your church Bibles, if that would be of service to you. And again, if you're unfamiliar where Amos is, if you go to the New Testament book of Matthew and work your way to the left, just a few pages, you'll run right into it eventually. And I want to remind everybody about our service tonight. It's awfully important, the reason why we gather monthly to pray. And we have all kinds of different themes in our evening prayer service. And this particular theme, as you heard from Kathy and as you saw, seems to be awfully important. So I would just commend that to you for this evening, beginning at 6 and ending around 7, as Kathy said. Let's hear the word of the Lord and begin reading in verse 15 and then all of chapter 4, although we don't attend to the whole chapter today. Let's hear the word of the Lord, God speaking through the voice of Amos. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sing, go to Gilgal and sing, and yet yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you where the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with the captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. You've always wondered where that phrase came from. There it is, Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Amen. May the Lord bless that difficult to read passage in his word. Let's bow together as we seek the help that we need from God. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch like me, his treasure. Our God and Father, we know that our only comfort in life and death this morning is that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied all our sins. He's delivered us from the power of the evil one, so that he preserves us and watches over us, so that nothing comes to us by chance. All things are subservient to our salvation. By the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, he keeps assuring and reassuring us that we belong to him, that we're reconciled to him, and we have eternal life one day with him. And by that same power, makes us sincerely, willingly, and ready from now on to live for Jesus in these days. I pray, Father, that we would be good listeners this morning and wouldn't deceive ourselves. We would do what your word says, so that we won't come and go quickly and get on to other things and forget, like we would forget our image in a mirror. But we would accept the word humbly and plant it in us this morning for your son's sake and for his glory. Amen. Last week, in all of Amos thus far, we have been discovering that the judgment of God was very real. It is still real. And in the circumstances of Amos' generation, God's judgment was going to unfold even on God's own people. Moral depravity, religious hypocrisy, and the unjust, inhumane accumulation of people and their prosperity, as well as its misuse, had brought the long-suffering patience of God to an end, and it always will. We've said this now, I believe, three times, that the patience or the wheels of God's judgment grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And so as our time drew to a close last week, we learned that prosperity was so abundant in the 8th century for God's people that they were able to pamper themselves with a winter home and a summer home, two homes, verse 15 of chapter 3, that God said he was going to tear down and destroy. And I asked the question, can you imagine enough wealth to have a summer home and a winter home with all those amenities to boot that were labeled there at the end of verse 15? And so Amos, under God's command, then was speaking to a people whose minds, no doubt, was riddled with luxury. And they were riddled with indulgence and personal peace and influence. But all those thoughts came at a huge price tag to their fellow man, because God's people, his own people, neglected his decrees. It's important that you know that Amos wasn't giving new theology. He was just preaching from the Pentateuch. He was preaching what they already should have known week by week in their temples. And I say that because that's very contemporary. They had reduced biblical obligations to personal options, and so they could come in and pick and choose. And so Amos was preaching to them, telling them God's decree are not to be neglected, rather they are to be obeyed. And also they ignored God's missionary call. They were so busy with themselves, the call for Israel to be a light to the nations. Instead of being a light to the nations, they would rather do business with the nations. And as we said, business was really good. And the concern they were to have for the care, for the welfare, and the just treatment of their fellow women and men was being powerfully neglected. Almost only so much time in a day, right? And so injustice was everywhere. Survival of the fittest was essentially the mindset. Ease and luxury came at a cost to those on the lower end of the social scale. And in this, the very decrees of God's law that were main and that were plain, and that were put there to preserve the common good, to protect all men and women from economic casualties, from injustice of living in a fallen world, or just the plain difficulties of life, they were being completely ignored. Every man for himself was probably their mantra. But remarkably as it may seem, the temple in Bethel had never seen better days. People were coming by the buckets, and yet God, through their religious behavior, says it's nothing more than hypocrisy. And it, frankly, to God at this time in the 8th century means nothing. And so we noted that verse 15 was essentially an obituary. And I asked the question to you, When the archaeologists dig up this generation, as they have in that generation, will they not eerily find much of the same luxuries and amenities in the year 2012 AD as was found in the year 800 BC? So then we have to talk about homes. I'm sure it was heavily medicated last week when I asked the question that I said that we were going to try to tackle this morning, homes. And so the thought of two homes, yes or no, came up. And while I said it last week, I'll say it again this week, it is not my place to make real estate decisions for you. That's the stuff of cults, right? To tell people what they should and shouldn't purchase is not a right afforded to people like me behind the pulpit. You should know that. However, it's my place to preach the whole counsel of God, including this difficult passage from Amos. So we're confronted with the question that we need to spend a brief moment on, because in all honesty, it's a very, very contemporary question. What about this idea of two homes? Okay, what does the one who had no home, Jesus Christ, say about this idea of two homes or three homes or so on? Because Jesus is the authority in everything. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that Jesus addresses everything. He is Lord of all. So can we answer this question specifically so as to make a law? Absolutely not. And that would be far too easy, right? Yes or no. That would be far too easy because laws can be obeyed outwardly without knowing a change of heart inwardly. We read this in Luke's gospel specifically about the Pharisees. They were two M.O.s about them. They loved money and they loved the praise of men. So they would follow this law, but they would add these little bits and pieces of caveats to the law so that they really didn't feel a thing. And it kind of set them apart to be seen by men all the while growing in wealth and taking care of their indulgences. However, when we open the whole Bible, this is what we know. God makes the rich and God makes the poor. Providence is very real. God gives us the ability to create wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18. Psalm 24, everything belongs to God, Revelation 4:11. We are living on borrowed energy from God, Colossians 1:16 and 17. All things were created by Christ and all things were created for Christ. Christ, Hebrews 1, holds the cosmos all together and he doesn't charge us a thing. In these things, you have the Apostle Paul question in 1 Corinthians 4. What makes us, and he's talking to the Corinthians, but we can make application to ourselves, what makes you, us, any different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? So the general counsel of the Bible is that each of us are stewards of the things that we possess. We've been given them, so our skill, our possessions, our strength, our children, and so on, these possessions and resources are given to us by God for a time, for his glory, for the good of others, and our own well-being, which includes, on some level, enjoying what we've been given, all the while knowing that one day we'll give an account for that which we have been given when our end comes on this earth. The privileges then we are given are supposed to promote responsibility and not only and not simply to increase luxury. Now I know that's the American dream, right? But that's far less than what God requires. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, the more we have, the more responsibility we have to our God who gave it. That's why the Bible says those things like I read to calm down the wealthy person and say, look, I know you're fantastic, but you're not that fantastic. What do you have ultimately that you didn't receive? So privileges gained imply responsibilities growing, which means the 80-10-10 rule needs to be thought through far, far better, right? 80-10-10, 10% to God, 10% for me, for, you know, savings or investment, and then 80 for me to live on, which sounds like 90 to me, but that's another story, right? That's really not a biblical notion. Now, just a minor understanding of Jesus' parable of the rich fool, in which Jesus says in Luke 12, he gives us a parable that the man is a fool because when his fields produce surplus, his first reaction was build bigger and take ease longer. And Jesus said in verse 33, tell him that what he should have done with his surplus is sell your possessions and give to the needy. And then you'll have real wealth, Jesus says, where it really counts in heaven. In other words, instead of increasing only luxury now and increasing only security now, you should have given the surplus to alleviate suffering and thus prepare better for the then of heaven. Now, right here, you should see that Jesus is in step with Amos, or better yet, Amos is in step with Jesus. So we have to understand that that just strikes hard against the consumer culture that we've grown up in, which takes us down the line that says, okay, this year, you know, we bought the X1000, whatever the X1000 is, and whether we bought it new or used, it doesn't really matter. This year we bought the X1000, but you give me a couple of years and I'm going to buy the X2000, and then you give me a few more years and it's going to be the X5000, and so on. Because even, listen carefully, even if we're really thankful for wealth, it does not change our responsibility with the wealth that God has provided. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves too much, no matter how thankful we are. There are billions of unevangelized. We saw the word or heard the word, saw the video. Millions of unfed people, millions of untaught people, hundreds of thousands with not even one room to live in. There are things to do right here in our own community. And I can say this with some degree of conviction. What have we learned since we've been together? Well, biblical activity under God's sovereignty increases God's glory and it builds his kingdom. So with our wealth, we can go big, or we can be miserly and hoard and clutch, or we can live. We can enjoy what we have been given and then share with others. In my reading this week, I came across a couple named Bob and Myrna Gemmer of St. Petersburg, Florida. This couple lived in Ohio. They were retiring in South Florida. So they sold their second home in Ohio. And they used the funds to build several houses in Southeast Florida in a town called, I'm probably going to mess this up, but it's Immokalee, Florida. And if you know anything about the town, it's a very poor town. So they took the monies from their house that they sold and they built numerous houses. Now, loved ones, that is a message of grace. Listen to your Bibles. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So what Bob and Myrna did was essentially a picture of the grace of God. So I want you to think with me, what does the New Testament say about giving? Well, this is what we can say with a strong degree of clarity and conviction. When we give, we are to give consistently and proportionately. Now listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul says to the church, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatians church to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Now you see, that's consistently, but it's also proportionately. In other words, Paul is saying, in keeping with your income, he's saying that those in the congregation that have been given more wealth by God have a larger responsibility proportionately to give to God. Now that's the parable of the poor widow who the Lord said she gave out of her poverty and the others who gave out of their wealth. So one felt it when they gave, one didn't feel a thing. And so Jesus essentially said to those who gave out of their wealth, big deal. Now he said it much nicer than that, but he has more time than I do. So he said essentially, big deal. So what we have to do is kind of shake ourselves from this mere 10% idea and say, I give 10% no matter what proportion I have in the whole wealth thing, I'm good. No, the Bible would say you might want to think through that. You should give consistently, but you should give proportionally to help carry the financial obligations of all the church body. But then the Bible balances that with that we should give sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says again, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity," which balances the previous statement about consistently and proportionally with the biblical principle that even in the most difficult of financial situations, when God's grace is applied to God's people, even those people on the lowest end of the economic ladder have been given and can be given the ability to give generously so that all on some level are able to give. Are you with me? We got give consistently, give proportionately, give sacrificially, and give with equality. We say sacrificially because that's the idea. When they gave, they poured it out as much as they can give, like the widow that Jesus spoke of. Well, what about equality? Well, this again, this is 2 Corinthians 8:14 and following. This is what Paul says. "Our desire is that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality." That's a lovely word. "As it is written, he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." That takes you back to the Old Testament when God said, okay, remember, when the manna comes down, make sure you just do it 6 days, and on the sixth day, double up, because there's nothing coming down on the seventh day. And we know the story. What did they do? They didn't listen, and the people got greedy, and they wanted more, and they went out and waited for the man on the seventh day, and they hoarded more, and the more that they hoarded just went to pots, and they couldn't eat it. Paul appeals to the model of Christ in these verses to spur giving and lay down this principle when others are stricken by providence, when the circumstances are difficult and less than desirable, which hints their financials, then it becomes incumbent on those who are not in such a pickle that they should carry the larger load. Equality, equality. That's what he gathered too much, didn't have too much. Gathered little, didn't have too little. You see, equality. This is what I think about equality. You know, when you go into a room, equality. Is everybody okay? Well, you're not okay? Well, it's okay because I can give more here. It's okay because if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no amount of sacrifice that I can make for him will be too great. Okay, so you're good now? You're good? Now everybody's okay? Yeah, everybody's okay. Equality? Now let's go to work. But there's one more. This is the Jesse Jackson coming out of me. Consistently, proportionally, sacrificially, with equality. And remember God's generosity as you give contemplatively and joyfully, right? Generosity, contemplatively, joyfully. Well, where in the dickens did that come from? 2 Corinthians 9. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he had decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he scattered his abroad the gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is the image that I have in my mind when people give. You know the Bourbon Street funerals, right? Beginning of a Bourbon Street funeral, it's just a sad thing. There's a procession that's going down the street, and the cart with the horse and the body is going down the street, and the guys are playing this trumpet, and it's like, and it's sad. And so when we're thinking about giving, it's like, oh, man, here we go. Get out the checkbook, and I'm going to write. And my mind is like, but then what happens when they turn the corner? They turn the corner, and I'm sorry about this, but it's the only way I'll do it. They get out the thing, and they go, and then they start getting happy and dancing, right? They turn the corner, and the thought about the funeral changes. There's a better world for them and all that kind of stuff, and all of a sudden, they're happy to give. And I think that's a small picture, albeit a little weird, of what God is trying to say. We should give generously. We should give contemplatively. Think, and there should be joy at the end of the deal. So just think with me, and I pray that God opens our eyes if God needs to. May the powerful piety, that's a borrowed phrase, may the powerful piety of Jesus open our hearts and understand this. Preachers are not economists. They're not to think for you here. They have no right to meddle in your personal finances. They cannot tell you what to get and buy and all that stuff, though some may try to do it. But, says James Stewart 30 years ago, he said this, it is emphatically the function of the pulpit to shake men and wake them to the terrible piety of Jesus, to expose their hearts to constraint of the divine compassion which encircles the oppressed, and the suffering and flames in judgment against every social wrong. There is no room in preaching devoid of ethical directness and social passion in a day when heaven's trumpets sound and the Son of God goes forth to war. Now, what do I say about owning two homes, a summer home and a winter home? What do you say when there's so many people that are unevangelized, when 24,000 people starve to death every day, when there's massive amounts of just unused square footage? Well, I would just say this. Ask yourself, what does a second home signify? Luxury, ease, success, or genuinely needed rest? Because that's a strong possibility. And what does the second home say to others concerning the mission Christ gave at his ascension and how you work that out in your life? Ask yourself, do you really need it? Because again, frankly, some may need it. The problem, you guys, is not having a lot. The problem is constant accumulation of luxury and ease that are all too soon felt like it becomes a need. And then if it looks like it might be ripped away from us, or it is actually ripped away from us, then we just go, you know, down and get sad and miserable and so on. So before we get on to the next point, which is just as difficult, let's just hear what God has to say about this. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, men and women of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then again from Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Afraid. It's a good last word for a topic like money, right? That's our first point. That's homes. Now we have to talk about women. I'm like, Amos, could you just back off a little bit, you know? Now, before we move along, I want to tell you that the chapter break, in all honesty, between chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 1, is really not a good chapter break. Now, when you see those chapter breaks, you know, I'm sure most of you know, that they're not inspired. So they're given to kind of help us locate passages and try to keep thoughts together, but they're not inspired, and at times they could be wrong. And I think this one is wrong. Because between verse 15 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4, nothing's changed. God is still speaking through his prophet Amos. And so God over and over again says to these, and we read through these, although we won't discuss them, we read of these lesser judgments, these cataclysmic ideas and bad things that happened to God's people. These were lesser judgments were given to people so they could repent, so they could turn from their wickedness. You know, you haven't returned to me, God says over and over again, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and 11. And those of us who've been down this, where God gives little hints and don't do this, and another hint, don't do this, and another hint, don't do this, and we're not able to listen, then he lowers the big boom, and you know, like, okay, I should have saw it coming, but I didn't. And these are kind things, and this is the point. God can't be any clearer to these people. These lesser calamities that he gave his people were warnings. Better yet, they were actually graces given to them so that they could shake themselves and turn or return to God, God's way, not their way. So then Amos continues on in verse 1, which on the surface may seem very rude, you know, like he's calling names here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Now, is Amos trying to degrade these women, you know, from the high street? Is he trying to be crude or vulgar? No, he's not. If we use this terminology in common parlance in the 21st century, some of us would pay big time, right? He's not calling these women cows, as we would understand in our day, because that would be silly and stupid and unthinkable. But what Amos was doing, he was speaking in a way that was actually the norm in his day. This is a Middle Eastern idiom style of speech. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Song of Solomon. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, his lover's hair is like a flock of goats. You know, Mr. Romance, dear lady, you're looking good today. Whatever goats do. So, you're going to mess me up. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 4b. Your neck is like the Tower of David. On it hangs 1,000 shields. Right? With my neck that big, dear? You know? That stuff will put you on the couch for a few weeks, right? Get to write your wife a song. Baby, I'm sorry. So this is not a slam. This might be the last time we laugh. But anyway, this is not a slam by Amos. The cows of Bashan were renowned for equality and appeal. But this is sarcasm. When he says, you ladies are like the cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, is Amos' way of saying, you ladies are just pampered to the nines. You are so well cared for. You're like those cows of Bashan because a great time and energy and money is spent on those cows. And so he would say to them, yeah, ladies, your bodies and your ways of life, there are rich in amenities, they're rich in luxuries, your self-indulgence and every arrangement you make, you eat and sleep in ease. Just like an animal, right? What does an animal do? Animal's first instinct, me, eat, sleep, and other things. And Amos says, but what cost? And he begins to tell us the cost. Verse 1b, you oppress the poor. Now the Hebrew word used there for oppression is extortion. So this is what's happening. They would squeeze every ounce of work that they could get out of the poor. And then when it comes time to pay, they pay either no wage, a la James, or they pay very low wage. And so what they do is they use their privileged status and state to keep the poor poor, to keep them at bay, to keep them at their place. So, you know, the rich can get another 45% off. I mean, this is so contemporary. I think about the lady in my head. When I was in school, I would try to do side jobs to, you know, to raise some more funds. And I said, well, she said, can you do X for me? And yes, I'll charge you Y. And she had this beautiful home and yeah. And she says, well, be careful because I'm on a budget. And I'm like, yeah, I'm on a budget too. That's what I'll, you know, that's what I'll pay. That's what I'll do. That's what I would like you to pay. But you know how that goes. You try to, if you would, squeeze them down a little bit. And Amos says to the ladies, that's what you're doing. You're extorting to the point where it's just flat out wrong. Well, extortion is always wrong. You oppress the poor and you crush the needy. You break the needy. In other words, you pervert proper judgments. So the ladies on the high street are concerned with themselves first and only. How does these things affect me? That was their big question. And how does it affect me alone? And so their lifestyle was essentially caring about them, and they didn't care that they had to keep what they had to do to keep procuring that lifestyle. They just wanted to keep it going. I was thinking about Marie Antoinette. Let them eat cake, right? This comes from Rousseau's Confession, and he says, finally, I recall the stopgap solution of a great princess who was told that the peasants had no bread and who responded, let them eat cake. Roy Clements, in his commentary, says this about Amos. With just a few strokes of the pen is all that Amos needs to paint a vivid picture of the kind of woman he's talking about. They oppress the poor, haughty and arrogant. They use their class as a weapon to keep the less privileged in their proper place. They crush the needy. They're cruel and pitiless. And the economically disadvantaged get no crumbs from their tables. Then they say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. Contemptuous and debauched as they were, it is obvious who wore the trousers in their homes. And it does not take much imagination to visualize the number of empty bottles in the dustbin each week. What a charming picture of femininity they must have made. And then he says, these boozy Jezebels from the 8th century. You say to your husband, bring us some drinks. I keep thinking, and this is me, I keep thinking of the red cup pictures I always see in Facebook, you know, when I look at people that we know, they're outside of Jesus Christ, and they show their party pictures, and they all have the red cup, right? And who knows with the red cup? Well, that's the point. It's just the red cup. If I have the red cup, and that's just, you know, really hip, because I got the red cup, bring me some more. And so, these women that Amos speaks to in this day, which God speaks to, they had red cups coming out of their ears. And so God responds, verses 2 and 3, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you'll be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. And this is a tough saying, but what God is essentially saying is, okay, you behave like animals, well, you're going to be treated like animals. And God is so at odds with this kind of way of life and lifestyle, he's so at odds with this excessive care, this self-pampering that these ladies from the high street are doing, that he even provokes an oath from his own holiness. So this makes it serious. Before his own throne of judgment, he makes an oath, he swears to remind these haughty ladies that their conduct will come to a close. They wanted to stand out, verse 3, they will stand out. The Assyrians will come in, they'll cast their line and angle for the big catches, right? And the fishermen will come in and angle for the big, large fish. And yeah, they'll squeeze them through a wall. Now, most of you know that many times when a foreign power would come to sack another country, particularly as in case of Israel, much of the time the poorest of the poor were simply left alone. But the aristocracy were kind of dragged out like Amos describes here. Because the thinking was the poor, you know, they're really no threat at all. So we can see that this is very brutal language. This is an outrage, God says, and this is extraordinary tough language used by the God of the Bible. And yet there it is. And the warning's there to women, of course, but it's to men who do that same thing as well. So that's our second point, women. So we had homes, we had women, now worship. So the question I had when I came to this is, okay, the patriarchal system of the 8th century essentially meant that it was a male-dominated society. And so I asked the question, why is Amos so hostile towards these women beyond their context? Because it's a patriarchal society. The men typically rule the day. But then you have to kind of think through that a little more and just think plain. Just think real plain and think practical. Maybe this maxim is true. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Surely no one can dispute that it's most often the case in every generation that there's a very special bond between the mother and her baby. And there's kind of like influence, social influence, and just practical influences that transfer from mother to child. And the bond is transmitted and it continues on so that we can say with some degree of certainty that the hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. And the difficulty is here for men to resist the influence of their wives, whether it's good or bad. I mean, in some cases, for better or worse, men are like putty in their wives' hands. I mean, just think this past week, just the basic news that we heard. There's great sexual power in both sexes. It's either because of his foolishness or her willingness or her foolishness and his willingness that does a man or a woman down. So you have that working. And so when God's judgment comes, and it will come, God's saying that the greed of these ladies and the indulgence of these ladies and the materialistic attitude of these kinds of ladies that was being transmitted out of the nursery into life, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and these exaggerated versions of essentially their wicked mother and husbands that are less than what they should be, who just don't want to stir the pot, God sees that. And he says, no. And he brings his judgment. Let me read from the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, specifically to ladies. Your beauty shouldn't come with outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of golden jewelry and fine clothes. Doesn't mean you can't, but it shouldn't come from that. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, we could say, except in the 8th century, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. So it's a tough picture, I know it, but it's a true picture. The indulgence of these ladies will cost them. And so here you think, and this is what you have to do, you think, okay, what kind of society was this? And so you begin to think, well, maybe it's like, you know, Upper Manhattan or Rodeo Drive. You know, people go to brunch on Sunday. They don't go to church. But then you look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin, and go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offering. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, what scholars say is that now what Amos is doing is using lyrical language. So essentially what he's doing, he's mimicking a priest's liturgical call to worship. Now we don't have that formal call to worship here. Essentially we start singing and the people start coming in eventually. But what he's doing is a kind of parody and imitation of what a priest would do in the 8th century. So you say, why is this so? Well, essentially what Amos is saying, this whole worship stuff that you guys are doing is a big act. So I'm going to act like an actor and act like what you're doing. And so Amos then begins to reveal to them that this is what your own Bible told you. And even though you work really, really hard at religion, sincerity is not the test of authenticity. Sincerity is not the test of authenticity. So the first thing that God says is that their worship was unbiblical. Verse 5, burn leaven as bread offerings of thanksgiving was expressly forbidden in the law of Moses. They were doing exactly the opposite of what they were told to do. But what did they care, right? The temple was full, and full means good, right? It's full, it's good, right? Well, maybe, but maybe not. The shrines constructed at Bethel and Gilgal, again, God said no. And they would say, I could hear them say, but you know, we had a building project and we raised funds and there was unity at unhuman levels. Surely God was in it. And God says, no, worthless, because you were wrong. You did exactly what I said not to do. In our contemporary scene, hey, you know, we can sing whatever we like. We can say whatever we like. As long as what we sing has a good beat and the people like it. And as long as what we say has a kind of cool little theme and the people like it. Theology, no. Feel good? Yes. Their worship was unbiblical and their worship was hypocritical. Verse 4, bring your tithes every 3 years. Yeah, they were bringing their tithes, but it was blood money. It was money secured from their inhumane treatment of the desperate poor. On those on the low end of the economic scale, it was greed. 1 Corinthians 6:9, greed is one of the things that will put you outside the kingdom. So they cornered the poor because they knew they could corner the poor. So listen very carefully, and we're just about done. The depth of conscience and thought that is needed when one comes to bow to a holy God is gone here. It's completely ignored. So, and the contemplative mind that is called for in public worship, that they just shut it off. Or maybe they thought, having gone so long that awful way, and nothing really happened to them the way they thought it should if they were wrong. Consequently, they no longer knew how to do right. And Romans 1 teaches us God gave them over to those horrible things. It's what the New Testament calls a reprobate mind. Okay, that's the way you want it. It's gone on so long. There it is. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means if we ever get bored and tired of proper public worship of Jesus Christ, if all the necessary routines of public worship, and they're there, if those routines just get to us, it's more than likely not the liturgy, it's more than likely not the order of service, it's more than likely not the song sung, the sermon gave, although it could be, but it might be our heads and our hearts. We have forgotten that the worship service has nothing really to do with us, and it's all about God. We haven't, verse 12b, prepared to meet our God. And maybe, and I hope this isn't the case of anybody here, maybe we think, you know, I finally figured out how much it costs for Christ to be on the cross, and my years in service have settled that account. If that is you, put that line of thinking out of your head now. There's nothing emptier than dead formality, nothing so abase as hypocrisy. There's nothing fearful than remaining in useless theology. There's nothing fearful as being the same person we were 10 years ago in many respects. There's nothing more awful than use the Bible to fit us than let the Bible change us. So to have a Christianity that is a go only when it fits us and fits our schedules is incongruous with the New Testament Christianity. Inconvenience, think with me, inconvenience was a way of life for our Lord. And if that was true for him, it can be no less true for us. So there's nothing that's not relevant in the Bible. Nothing that we may lay aside. Now, our time is done, so I'm going to borrow the words of Amos. Verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. And ask ourselves the question, when I meet God, and you and I will meet him, will I meet him as a friend? Well, I meet him as a friend because I met him before at the foot of his cross, where the body hung. A cross that says Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe so that I could have a righteousness and I can have an eternity that I do not deserve. Will you meet him as a friend, or will you meet him as an enemy? An enemy for all eternity because of hypocrisy, because of greed, because of just unbiblical lines of thinking that you clung to that were dead in the things of Christ. They were dead. They were lifeless. No faith. Dead faith. Even though we frequented his house. That was them. The warning is clear. Don't let that be any of us. Now we need to close with somebody much brighter than I am, C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pains. And pain is his megaphone to wake us up. So my final word to you is this. If this means you, before it's too late, prepare, right now, prepare to meet your God. Because as we say often here, and it's very true, prepare to meet your God before the time comes when it will be too late. And nobody knows when that is. Let's bow together. I sure thank you for your attention this morning. Our God and Father, we would pray in Jesus' name for his sake, that each of us here before the day is through that is unprepared to meet you and to meet your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will become prepared. We say to that same end, who would listen to this sermon via the web or maybe passed out to others, we are needy people, God. We see ourselves in these texts and many of us would repent and want to do things right. We continually find ourselves in need of a Savior, someone who will save us from our sins, and that is only possible through Jesus Christ's great work at Calvary. So Jesus, we glorify you, we honor you, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw everyone to Christ, his perfection, his beauty, and his ways. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion both this morning and every morning to all who believe. For Jesus' sake, amen.